boasting
is endemic to the human condition. We tend to be triumphalists, triumphing over one another with some form or another of one-upmanship in almost every sphere of life. This is true in military matters, in cultural matters, in linguistic matters. I was informed today that the one good thing about Edinburgh was the train for Glasgow. Now that may be a small point and not much more than kidding, but it reflects something far deeper. The English south of the border busy themselves singing, "The English, the English, the English are best, I wouldn't give tuppence for all of the rest." And the Americans certainly think they are the elite of the elect. And the British, I suspect, think that the Americans may have the money, but the British have the culture. And then I am a Canadian. We know we're not important, so we talk about our insignificance as if somehow that is more profoundly significant. Indeed, in military matters, the same kinds of things prevail. Think about some of the carnal attitudes that pulsated in every British breast after the Falklands War. Regardless of the rights and wrongs of the situation, we like to wave flags. The same thing can occur at the personal level, even in discussing people you know. One particular Christian leader whose name had better remain unmentioned. Every time you meet him, he gives a catalog of recent important people with whom he has held a conversation. He asks you where you've been. "Oh, I was in Smithville or some other unknown establishment. Oh, I was in Washington speaking with the president. Last night I was on the phone to Billy Graham," and so on and so on. And it's all true. He is one of those kinds of people. But it niggles me just a little that he always has to tell me. But God help us, these things also happen in the church. How incredible that the church founded on a crucified Messiah should be peopled by those who have to somehow promote their spirituality. But it happens. In the New Testament, no church was more guilty of this brand of triumphalism than the church at Corinth. And although the problem was particularly acute there, it reaches its head in the last four chapters of Paul's second epistle. Without these four chapters, in the providence of God, we would have missed major insight into the thinking and pastoral concern of the apostle. For here Paul is at his most exposed. Here Paul is confronting a church founded by him, which nevertheless, under the influence of various infiltrated leaders, has come to regard the Apostle Paul as some kind of second-class figure. This church, brought up in the educational patterns of the ancient Near East of the Greek world, has come to believe that proper teachers, proper authority figures, must be characterized by certain things which, in fact, Paul seems to lack. For a start, someone properly qualified as a teacher in the Corinthian view should be trained in Greek rhetoric. He must speak in a certain way. Now, there's less of this kind of stylized utterance today in the English-speaking world, but if you read some of Spurgeon's lectures to his students, for example, he gently mocks those preachers who have to use a certain phrase and tonality and precisely the right diction and ups and downs in the voices with precisely the right embellishments and the proper flourishes of the hand, or else somehow they do not show they are truly preachers. Now, we may not be afflicted with quite those things today, because, after all, we have been somehow flattened by television, where you just get up and talk. And so we don't have quite the same affliction. But in Paul's day, these were very serious matters. And it seemed to them that Paul was inadequate because he couldn't speak properly. He has to protest in chapter 11, verse 6, "I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge." And then on top of all of that, there was a notion of leadership in the Corinthian peninsula that involved a certain kind of presence, of force, of authoritarianism. And Paul came along, and although he could use apostolic authority, his profound preference was to win people to the consciousness of the truth, so that the church as a whole would make decisions in accordance with the truth. And it was only under the most extreme circumstances that he threatened to override the church with his apostolic authority. In other words, he was a meek man. He refused simply to come along and say, in principle, "I'm Paul. When I say jump, you jump and ask how high on the way up." He refused to act as a leader in precisely those categories. Occasionally, he wrote some pretty strong letters, but that just served as another occasion for rebuke. And hence, in chapter 10, we find him writing these words. Verse 10, "For some say, his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing." And then on top of that, these leaders worked in a kind of educational environment rather different to a modern university. In those days, some would-be lecturer began to teach in the marketplace or in some hired hall, and then as he collected students around him, he began to charge higher fees. And as he became more famous and wrote more books and collected more students, his fees went up. And so therefore, the mark of a teacher was how many students he had and how high the fees were. And quite clearly, these students not only sat diligently at this lecturer's feet, but became almost servants. They shined his shoes and ran his errands as well, and paid high fees for the privilege. And then along comes Paul. And he refuses to take one shilling from the church in Corinth. In fact, he's prepared to take money from other churches where they don't have this kind of attitude toward money and teachers, but he won't take it from the Corinthians, not one shilling. And as a result, they conclude that he must be some kind of inferior teacher. For surely, if his teaching were worth anything, he would be paid for it. You can find concrete arguments to that effect in the documents. In fact, even Socrates was charged with being rather inferior. "He may not be corrupting the youth," it was said of him, "but good he could not be, for otherwise he would be charging." And now along comes Paul. Chapter 11, verse 7. "Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge?" But you see, it is not just a matter of style, for at the end of the day, Paul recognizes that these infiltrated leaders who are comparing themselves with themselves and writing letters of recommendation for each other and puffing themselves up and patting each other on the back and strutting their things before the church, these people are also gently leading the church away into heresy. So Paul is in an awkward position. If he defends himself and presents his credentials in order to preserve the church from heresy, he is stooping to their level. But if he does not do so, he is in danger of losing the church into heresy. And that is why these chapters are among the most emotional in Paul's writing. He is caught between these two tensions. Do I act the way they want me to act in order that I may win the church? But if I do that, I stoop to their level. I stoop to the very things I condemn. And if I do not do it, I lose the church. All through chapter 10 and halfway through chapter 11, he wrestles with this question and answers some of the preliminary matters that I have raised. And then finally, in chapter 11, he begins his boasting. He realizes he's going to have to boast, but he insists. Verse 16, "Let no one take me for a fool," that is in the boasting that I'm about to begin, "but if you do, then receive me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting." He insists again, "In this self-confident boasting, I am not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool." He says, all right, I have to boast, I have to display my credentials, but understand this, I am not now talking as a Christian. I am certainly not talking as the Lord would, I am talking as a fool. So he begins. halfway through verse 21.
What anyone else dares to boast about?
I am speaking as a fool. He has to say it again. So embarrasses you to mention his credentials.
I also dare to boast about.
Are they Hebrews, these infiltrators, these leaders, these opponents?
So am I.
Are they Israelites?
So am I.
Are they Abraham's descendants?
So am I.
Are they servants of Christ?
I am out of my mind to talk like this.
So embarrassed is he to continue in this vein. I am Lord, he says. And then precisely at this point when you expect him to say, I have written more apostolic documents, I have founded more churches, I have preached in greater centers, I have commanded greater audiences, I have lectured kings. Exactly when you would expect him to say these kinds of things, he turns all the categories 180 degrees. And he mocks them with some of the most biting irony in all of Holy Writ. I am more of a servant of Christ, he says. I have worked much harder. Now, ancient Greek Near Eastern teachers did not think of themselves as workers. But that's what Paul says. He means he has supported himself in work. I have worked much harder. I have been in prison more frequently. I have been flogged more severely. I have been exposed to death again and again. Triumphalism never mentions those things. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Not one of those is recorded in the book of Acts. Not one. This was the particular punishment that came to Jews administered by Jewish synagogues for seeming to be out of line. And it testifies to Paul's deep commitment that he really did go to the Jew first and then to the Greek, that he would go back in city after city to the synagogues first, even though he'd had the 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. That was a Roman punishment. Only one is recorded in the book of Acts. And in that case, there was no limit to how much you could be beaten. You could be beaten to death. It depended on the whim of the lictor. It depended on how strong he was and his mood and how much he thought you could take. And he might be wrong. Once, he says, I was stoned, probably at Lystra. 3 times I was shipwrecked. And this was penned before the shipwreck in Acts. That makes at least 4 times. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. Apparently one shipwreck was a little farther from land than the others. I have constantly been on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? And then to top it all off, he recounts his conversion and the subsequent flight. He says, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. He puts himself under oath because what he is going to say sounds so shocking in his own ears that he can scarcely believe that anyone else will believe him. He puts himself under oath. The Father of our Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. And then he tells it. In Damascus, the governor under King Arata had the city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me. But I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. What does he mean by that? You see, we remember this story from Acts 9 in parallel. We look at it through Luke's telling of the story. And Luke sees it, rightly, as a providential escape for Paul. But how did Paul see it? How did Paul think of it? There was Paul, the proud Pharisee, approaching Damascus with documents from the Sanhedrin to arrest Jews. Paul, the toast of educational circles in Jerusalem, the proud student of Gamaliel, he approaches the city, and he meets the risen Lord. And when he leaves the city, it's not Paul, the proud Pharisee. It's a running criminal. You see, in the ancient world, everybody knew of the Roman medal that they gave to the first soldier up the wall after a siege. In Britain,
In wartime, the highest medal that you can receive is the Victoria Cross. The American equivalent is the Congressional Medal of Honor. The Romans had a medal like that. It was called a Corona Muralis. And what this was a medal given to the first soldier who actually made it over the wall when a city, well fortified, was taken. What was done was that ramparts were built up and siege engines and so forth, and eventually it was very risky getting over that wall. They poured boiling oil on your head, they threw stones down on you, they shot their bows and arrows at you. It was risky business getting over that wall. But to get that Corona Muralis, you might try it. And so eventually some soldier would make it, get over the wall, and he would get the VC. Paul says, I was the first soldier down. That's the way he looks on it. It seems to him as if instead of being a heroic act, it was running like a scared rabbit. It seems almost as if in his mind this escape from Damascus was not some mark of heroic providence, but, well, providence perhaps in hindsight, but from his point of view, no mark of boldness or courage or valor or strength or heroics. He was scared in fact. And he boasts about that instead. At testimony time in our local churches, do we think first of our defeats and share how the Lord has used them? Or do we think first of our victories? But then in the passage that I read to you, chapter 12, verses 1 to 10, the argument changes a little. For it now becomes very obvious that one of the things these triumphalists were claiming for themselves was a certain kind of spiritual alertness, which they said Paul did not possibly share. Oh, I know this Paul chap. He talks about this Damascus Road vision that happened to him years ago. He's talked about that often enough. But, you can hear them saying, I want to know, what is his spiritual experience this week? In my case, I have spiritual experiences every week. I walk and talk with God. He speaks to me. Why, I had a marvelous vision of the Lord's glory this week, and it flooded my soul, and it transformed me as I thought of Him. When does Paul talk like that? He has to hark back to that ancient experience of his 20 years ago. We don't want obsolete experiences in the church, do we? When does Paul ever talk of his visions and revelations? In fact, he almost never does. In his epistles, virtually never. And in Acts, once in a while, there is a mention five times, and in each case, only to do with guidance when he's going this way or that way, in conjunction with where he is moving in connection with his colleagues. But you get no insight, apart from in this passage, of the kind of spiritual vision or revelation that Paul enjoys. Paul just refuses to talk about these things. Inference? He must be some kind of rationalistic Christian who just depends on an afterglow from yesteryear. But now, you see, Paul can scarcely simply turn the charge on its head. He cannot say, well, I really haven't had anything like that, because that would simply be not true, and in any case, it would not answer the charge. So Paul says, chapter 12, verse 1, I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord, this new area of boasting with which he has to deal. If there is a distinction here between visions and revelations, revelations is the larger category. Visions are those revelations where there is a visual component. But now, instead of changing the categories 180 degrees, as he does in chapter 11, he is so embarrassed in this matter of boasting that he resorts to a technique to refer to himself in the third person. He can't say, 14 years ago, I had the most incredible vision you can imagine. He has to say, I know a man in Christ. Now, he's talking about himself. Of that, there's no doubt. For in chapter 12, verse 6, he says, if I should choose to boast, that is, as if that experience were mine, I would not be a fool. And verse 7, he says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh. Yet he reverts to the first person a few verses down when he gets to the thorn. There's no doubt that this man in Christ to whom he refers in the third person is really himself. but he's so embarrassed to talk about his most intimate experiences with the exalted Lord that he puts them all into this third person. And he says, I knew a man in Christ. Not, note, an apostle, a glorious leader of the church, just a man in Christ, a Christian, even though he's referring to himself. I knew a man in Christ, I know a man in Christ, who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Now, 14 years ago from the time of writing would put Paul about halfway in that dark period between AD 35 and AD 45, where we know very little of Paul's movements. We do know that he was up in Galatia and Cilicia evangelizing and presumably getting beaten and flogged and shipwrecked in his evangelism. The kinds of things that prepared him ultimately for his ministry in Antioch and in the mission journeys that followed. But sometime during that dark period, when we know very little of what Paul did, he says he was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, he says, I do not know. Now, Jews in Paul's day spoke of the heavens in various numbering systems. Sometimes they spoke of seven heavens, with the seventh being the most exalted. But sometimes they spoke of only three. And in some cases, the first one seems to be the atmosphere, the heaven through which the birds fly. And then the second is the celestial orbs above us, the moon, the stars, the sun. And then the third heaven is the actual abode of God. Well, clearly in Paul's use of the language, the third heaven here is the highest one. And he means he was caught up to the very throne room of God, to the very presence of God. And this experience was so overwhelming, so unbelievable to him, that he cannot now, at this point, look back and say, I was actually caught up bodily, like an Enoch before the time, as it were, or whether perhaps he left his body behind and his spirit went up by itself. He doesn't really know the mechanics and doesn't really care. God knows, that's enough. But I was caught up, he says, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows. I was caught up, he says, to paradise. In case anyone has missed what he's talking about by his reference to the third heaven, he uses another term, paradise. Many Jews in Paul's day used paradise in three different ways. There was the first paradise, the paradise of Eden, and then there is the third paradise, the paradise of the new heaven and the new earth at the end of the ages, consummated for Christians when Christ returns, and then there was the hidden paradise, that is where God lives now. God's abode must always be paradise. And he is caught up, thus, to God's abode. There, we are told, he heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. I think there are two categories there. First, what he saw, what he heard, was inexpressible. And second, even if expressible, he was not permitted to tell them. Now, some see only one category, but I think there are two. I got small glimpses of what that might mean in some long conversations with my sister. My sister and her husband were for some years missionaries in Papua New Guinea, working in a tribe that was pre-Stone Age in its technology. That is to say, even its arrows did not have stone or flint for heads. Rather, they used something like teak for the arrowhead on a bamboo shaft. It was pre-Stone Age, this tribe, in its technology. Now, supposing that by some means or other, perhaps by a tribesman who came out of the tribe and lived in the West for a while, you learned that tribesman language very thoroughly. And then you were given the responsibility of entering that tribe in order to explain to that tribe what electricity is. How would you proceed? Well, it might sound something like this in this new language. Electricity, now there's no word for that, so you will have to transliterate that one. The thing that I want to talk to you about, which I will call electricity, is something like a powerful spirit that runs along hard things, like vines that man makes. They're not vines because man makes them, but they're hard things and they run along these things like vines. And they come into our houses, and we have in our houses things of that shape, into which these hard things like vines go. And this electricity runs into these shapes, and they become hot like fire, so that you can cook with electricity. And in other things, the sort of round things that man makes, the electricity comes and there is light, like the sun, in your house. And indeed, in other round things, you can use... What's the word for motor? You can use wheels. They don't have wheels, they have rollers. But you can use rollers that go round and round and round by this electricity to draw your water up from the river. How am I doing? Now, I haven't mentioned yet electric trains or computers or transistors or electron shifts or the like. Now, why? Not because these tribesmen are intellectually inferior. Not at all. If you take one of their children and plug him in a Western school, he won't get marks every whit as good as those of your children, perhaps better. Rather, the shortcoming is in that tribesman's experience. He has no conception of electricity. He has never seen it work. He cannot imagine what you are talking about. And therefore, everything must be by analogy. Everything. Electricity is like the spirit. It runs along hard things like vines and so forth. Everything must be by analogy. How, then, shall someone who has spent time in the throne room of God describe his experience to sinful mortals who have never been there, that cannot begin to imagine the glory? You see, in the deepest sense, Paul's experience was inexpressible. But in addition, supposing he had tried to express it, then maybe he would have used the kind of language you find in the Apocalypse. But that is not very revealing in some way. This was the likeness of the glory of the Lord. It is like Ezekiel's vision. This was the likeness of the appearance of the glory of the Lord. Analogy on analogy on analogy. Simile on simile on simile. And so that in John's case, although he saw these things, he is restricted to using symbols that convey something of the transcendence, but do not leave you free to go home and draw it up so that you can design it and manufacture it in a factory. And in Paul's case, it was not only inexpressible, but he was forbidden to talk about it. Because it wasn't foolishness. It was for Paul. It was to strengthen him. That's all. And so he didn't talk about it. Our perceptions of God are far too domesticated. God is so often thought to be something like us, only a little more so. But we do not think of all the biblical ways there are to talk about the transcendence of God, that stretch our minds to the limit. When we discover that our sinfulness and our finiteness combine to leave us still far short of the glory that will be revealed. But Paul saw it. Now, how does he continue from there? He takes two important steps. First, he gives his initial reaction to this third person man in Christ, the response of an apostle to these surpassingly great revelations. He argues two points. First, he boasts in his weakness despite the legitimacy of his experience. Verse 5 and the first part of verse 6, he says, I will boast about a man like that. Not about himself, as it were, but about a man like that. That is, that God should do such wonderful things, I'll be proud of a man like that. But I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, that is, as if those experiences were mine, I would not be a fool. That is, I would not be lying or found out to be foolish in my claim, because I would be speaking the truth. Now, it almost seems as if there are two Pauls here. There's the Paul who's making the argumentation, and there's the Paul who's the third man in Christ, and he keeps both of them in tension. And on the one hand, he now has to reveal his literary subterfuge, and he says, now, I could boast about a man like that, but I wouldn't want to boast about myself. On the other hand, if I did boast about a man like that, as if he were myself, I would not be lying or be a fool, because, in fact, it happened to me. It's the truth, you see. And yet, on the other hand, he still says, yet my commitment, my deep commitment, is to boast about my weaknesses. Then he takes a second step. And he says that he fears that others will think too highly of him. He says, verse 6, I refrain, that is, from boasting about this man as if it is himself. I refrain, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. Let us be quite frank, brothers and sisters in Christ. Most of us are very concerned that people will think too little of us. And that is one of the dominant motivations that prompts us to present ourselves in a subtle and fairly sophisticated form of boasting. Paul, by contrast, is afraid that people will think too much of him. And in particular, he is afraid that people will think too much of him if he talks about his spiritual experiences. Paul, graced by God, has been elevated to the third heaven, to paradise, to see something of the Lord's glory. If he starts talking about that, what will people say about Paul? Oh, Paul, you're so wonderful. Paul, you're so spiritual. Paul, I wish I could be like you, Paul. And Paul is afraid of that. He's deeply frightened that people will think that because he has experienced these things, therefore he is so wonderful. He is afraid of people's commendations. If people must assess him, he says, let them assess him by the public demonstration of what he says and does. Always be aware of those who try to usurp spiritual authority over you by appeal to private revelation or vision. Always. Paul, if he is to be assessed, will be assessed by nothing other than the public demonstration of what he is in actions and words, plus nothing, minus nothing. And that is precisely why he has been so quiet over this particular revelation for these 14 years. And in the mercy of God, it is pulled from him here so that we could know a little bit about it. But in human terms, had it not been for these circumstances in Corinth, we never would have found out about it. But then in the final verses, Paul gives a more theological assessment of this entire event. He discusses these surpassingly great revelations in relation to the subsequent thorn of Satan. He deals with this matter in three steps. First, he insists that both God and Satan were involved in this thorn. Verse 7, to keep me, he says, from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Now clearly Paul sees that this thorn, whatever it was, came from Satan. It was a messenger from Satan. But that does not mean that Paul thinks it is from Satan in some such way that God had nothing to do with it. There are two conclusive bits of evidence that show that although Paul recognizes this thorn to come from Satan, he nevertheless recognizes it to come from God. The first is what is sometimes called the divine passive. That is, there are certain ways of phrasing things in the original language. Something was given to someone else, which very often hints that God was the giver, and that is the form used here. But there is an even more explicit way. It is this. This thorn was given to him, he said, to keep him from becoming conceited. Now, whatever Satan's motive was, it was certainly not to keep Paul from becoming conceited. Maybe it was to crush him, to discourage him, to make him react the way Job's wife responded, to curse God and die. But Paul recognized that although the thorn was Satan's emissary, God was still on his throne. And it also came, therefore, from this sovereign and good Father. And its purpose was to keep him from becoming conceited. Now, this is a very important tension we must maintain, not only in theology, but at the practical level. Consider, for example, how Christians treat death. There are some forms of evangelicalism that would have you believe death is one glorious, blessed release and nothing more. After all, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Finally free from this bodily coil, ascended to the presence of the Lord God himself. What could be better? Why should anybody be sad at a funeral? The truth of the matter is that in Scripture, there is a running tension between that view and another that sees death as unmitigated disaster. Death is a continued sign of the curse. It is a reminder that we are fallen creatures and we still stand this side of the consummation under the righteous decree of God. Death has lost its sting, but we still sorrow. We may not sorrow as those who have no hope, but we still sorrow. Death should be feared. It is still the last enemy. And it wrenches families apart. It causes profound hurt and bereavement and dislocation and shock. And if in all that we still perceive that the beloved departed who has put his or her faith in Christ has gone to be with the Lord, not only is our grief profound for our loss, but even for the very fact of death, which is a blotch on the creation that stems from our sin and will not be rectified until the Savior himself returns and defeats that last enemy. And so you see, in a sense, death is the fruit of Satan, but precious in the Lord is the death of his saints. At the same time, God does not somehow abandon his sovereignty. He still remains in control, and Christians may still trust their loving Heavenly Father. Now, Paul looks on his affliction in precisely that way. And if we learn that kind of principle and all kinds of afflictions that come to us in life, we will simultaneously avoid making glib, super pious judgments about things that are genuine tragedies. And at the same time, we will exercise profound confidence in the goodness of God. That balance, that tension is everywhere in Scripture. And it is here supremely exemplified in the apostle himself. But then beyond that, Paul records that he uttered a repeated plea that this thorn might be removed. But instead, he says, he was given grace. Three times, verse 8, I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. Now, this must not be thought to be some kind of minor prayer, perhaps uttered in haste over the breakfast orange juice in connection with saying grace. This rather must be profound, sustained, agonizing prayer. The kind of man who puts up with all of the sufferings and beatings in chapter 11 does not pray lightly or flippantly or in a sustained and repeated way about this thorn unless it was something pretty awful. We don't know what it was. But it must have been very embarrassing or very disfiguring or very painful or very tiresome to afflict the apostle so badly as to make him return to the Lord again and again and again for relief. But he said to me, indeed he uses a certain tense there, he has said to me, that is, he has said, and that settles it, I now rest on it, he has said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. John Calvin makes a useful distinction between means and ends in prayer. Sometimes, he says, we confuse the two. We want a certain thing, and we ask for it, and presuppose a certain way of getting it. But the Lord may give us the end, but by some quite different means. Now, ultimately, what Paul wants here is release from this thorn. But his presupposed means is that the thorn should be removed. However, God answers Paul's prayer not by removing the thorn, but by adding more grace, a different means, to a somewhat similar end, you see. And the Lord, in his wisdom, answers not with the explicit response Paul had asked, but rather with more grace. Have you ever noticed in Scripture how often, how regularly, victorious Christianity, more than conquering Christianity, is described in a context of butchery and suffering and defeat? You see, we sometimes like to think of victorious Christianity as that which is somehow lived on a high spiritual plane where not only are we above these disasters and pains of this world, but we don't really suffer them either. We somehow escape these trials. Others go through these things and we pray for them brilliantly, but we somehow are not afflicted by them. And we go through life with endless good service and fine speeches and excellent witness and boldness in utterance, prospering in our businesses, giving great sums to the Lord's work, and so on and so on and so on, until we too drift into his presence in glorious peace and triumph at our own death. That is victorious Christianity, is it not? Rubbish. In what context does Paul speak of us being more than conquerors in Romans 8? In a context in which we are butchered like sheep all day long, in which we're tormented and harassed and helpless. For in Paul's view, whether in Romans or here, God's grace is added in our most profound weakness. And any form of victorious Christianity that does not marry weakness with God's grace is merely a cheap form of triumphalism. That's all it is. It is another version of the old desire to have the crown without the cross. But Paul can say, I desire to know the power of Christ's resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable to his death. The supreme pattern has already been exemplified in Christ himself. When did Christ triumph over all the hosts of darkness? By riding into Jerusalem on a white stallion, and by the word of his power consigning the hosts of darkness to the pit? He won his greatest victory in the agony and torment of the cross. And unless a man or a woman will take up his cross and die daily and follow him, he will have no part of Christ. And so Paul formulates the lesson explicitly. He says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. Now do you see the supreme irony? The Corinthians were busy boasting about their strength, and they were only testifying to their profound bankruptcy. Whereas if they had been far more concerned to admit their weaknesses, in one sense to glory in them, they would have used the words of Christ in the first Beatitude. They would have been acknowledging that they were poor in spirit. And the Lord ever chooses to dwell with those who are contrite and of a broken spirit and who tremble at his word. Finally, Paul explains extends this lesson to the level of profound principle in the last verse. That is why, he says, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now we must not misunderstand Paul. It's not as if he's going around with a chip on his shoulder saying, go ahead, hit me so that I can feel hurt and thus ask for grace, physically or metaphorically. He is not some kind of secret spiritual masochist. Rather, he himself can plead that these thorns may be taken from him. But when these things come, far from wishing he could escape them, far from wishing that he could somehow remove them to get on with the Lord's business, far from maintaining a false front of super-spiritual piety, he says, here I go again, Lord. I'm helpless, discouraged, persecuted, opposed. Now let me see your power at work in me. I'm always a little nervous about those who prognosticate about what holds up revival. But if there is one thing among many that stands in the way of revival yet, it is the self-confidence of the church. We are not nearly desperate enough. Not least in North America. We can organize our way out of anything there. The Holy Spirit can get up and walk out of our meeting and we'll never miss him. We can organize it. Hunger and thirst that want God to display his grace and glory in our frailty, in our weakness, for his glory and our good. God will not share his glory with another. He will not do it. Not even in Scotland. And it is important, therefore, that we learn Paul's lesson again and again. It was Søren Kierkegaard who penned this prayer. O Lord Jesus Christ, many and various are the things to which a man may feel himself drawn. But one thing there is to which no man ever felt himself drawn in any way, that is, to suffering and humiliation. This we men think we ought to shun as far as possible, and in any case, that we must be compelled to it. But thou, our Savior and Redeemer, thou who wast humbled yet without compulsion, and least of all compelled to that humiliation in the imitation of which man discovers his highest honor. Ah, that the picture of thee in thy humiliation might be so vivid that we might feel ourselves drawn unto thee in love. Let us pray. Our Father, we confess our sins. We confess we do not like the cross. We confess we would rather be well thought of and respected on all sides, and win our way by earning mutual admiration. O Lord God, magnify your grace in our eyes, and help us to see that if we stand before you, it is not because of superior wit, or superior education, or superior personality, or culture, or race. If we stand before you, we stand before you because of the merits of Christ Jesus, and these merits were won on a cross. O Lord God, make us hungry to know your glory and power within us. Grant that we may pant after you as the hart pants after the water brook. Forgive us our self-confidence, those subtle displays of vanity so carefully concealed in our sophistication. yet indicative so often of hearts that are not broken by our own sinfulness. Have mercy upon us, we pray, and grant that far from avoiding the sufferings into which we must pass, we may, when they come to us, delight in them as we perceive new opportunities for your grace to be manifested in us. And draw us hard after you in growing conformity to Christ Jesus, both for his glory and for the good of the church for which he shed his own life's blood. We ask in his name. Amen.